Good morning to everyone. It is good to be here. Good to see all that are able to be here for our Lord's Day morning worship service. The topic of our lesson this morning, the subject of our thoughts, is something that I think is very near and dear to the hearts of every single one of us, and that is the subject of food. Now, we all may have differing opinions as to what is preferable and what is our favorite type of food. Some people really like vegetables, and some of us don't quite understand that. Some of us like fruits. Some of us like desserts more than anything, but we all enjoy food. In fact, I've never met a person that denies enjoying a good meal. We all enjoy a good meal. We love to get together and to eat. But more than just the enjoyment of food, food is something that is a great unifier because we all need food. There's not a single person alive who does not need the sustenance of food. And thus, in a very real way, food is truly a great unifier. It does not matter if you are rich or poor, if you are young or old, if you are a man or a woman. However you desire to break up and classify people, every single person has the same basic human need of sustenance, and we must all eat to survive. And thus, because food is essential to the well-being of each and every person that exists, and because it is also something that is enjoyable and we like to partake of, meals and food can truly unify people in more ways than simply our shared reliance on it. And from ancient days, food and meals have been a means of people getting together for various purposes and is still a custom today. We use meals to celebrate, such as when we have weddings. We use meals to mourn. It's very frequent at funerals, at wakes of yesteryear, that there be food and meals provided. Meals are used to celebrate birthdays, to celebrate holidays, to celebrate special achievements. Companies often offer food and meals at corporate gatherings. Schools provide meals for their students. And of course, there is the ever-familiar scene of the church potluck. And while it has largely and sadly disappeared from American culture, one of the greatest pictures of family love and unity is the idea and the image of a family simply sharing a meal together in the evening around the dinner table. As with all other blessings, food is something that, of course, can be abused. We can become gluttonous. We can covet the delicate meals of others. We can greedily hold on to what we have without being willing to share and to give to those who are in need. But when we have the proper attitude towards food and towards meals, we can actually use something that is very mundane, something that is so basic that we honestly don't even think about eating sometimes, in powerful and helpful ways. As I said, food can be a great unifier. And so while it may seem like a strange topic, what I want to do today is talk about food and meals in the Bible. We're going to look and realize that from the very beginning of the Bible until the very end of the Bible, food is present. Again, it's something mundane, it's something basic, and yet it's interesting when you look at the Bible that food and meals play an important and a very special role sometimes in the biblical story of redemption. As we do this, we'll go from the Old Testament through the New Testament, and then I want to spend a little bit of time especially focusing on the meals of Jesus and how he used mealtimes in his own life and work. And lastly, we'll review a few ways in which we can use meals today in our own Christianity, ways that we can use meals to grow spiritually and to serve others. And so let's begin by going to the Old Testament and seeing the role that food and meals played in the Old Testament. Of course, first of all, it's present in creation. When God created man, you can think there must have been many, many ways that God could have communicated to us as he inspired Moses to write down the account of how the world was created. There's many descriptions that God surely could have given. But it's interesting that one of the primary elements of his gifts and his provision for mankind was concerning food. After Adam and Eve were created, after they had been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over all the earth, God says in Genesis 1, verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Isn't it amazing? In the very first chapter of the Bible, we are already introduced to the concept, the need, and the fact that it is God's blessing and provision to give mankind food. The Garden of Eden is later described as a place where God made trees which were pleasant to the sight and good for food. Adam and Eve were permitted to eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden, except for, of course, one tree. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, it was this very tree, its fruit, its food, that Satan used as a source of temptation and that would lead to man's first sin and rebellion. While God had richly blessed man with provision of food, Satan was able to draw man away from the will of God by tempting him with that very same thing. He used the forbidden fruit to entice Adam and Eve away from God's clear commands, and thus food is at the very center of man's beginning, as well as the beginning of man's downfall in sin. As you go through Genesis, and we're not going to cover every meal, obviously, there's a lot. In fact, when I studied this and I've read some things about it, it's amazing how many meals there are in the Bible. So we're just going to briefly look at a few of them. But one that's interesting to me and I think important is Abraham and Melchizedek. If you remember over in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham's nephew Lot had been living in Sodom. There was a king that had conquered Sodom and carried off the people of that city as captive, including Lot. And Abraham gathered a band of men together and they went and they conquered that man and delivered those people that had been captured. As Abraham was returning from that rescue of Lot and the people of Sodom, he was met by an interesting man, a man that we're not told a lot about, but the Hebrew writer would even use him as a lesson, a man whose name was Melchizedek. And while we don't know everything about this man we would probably like, he is simply described as the king of Salem. Many commentators think that is the city that would later become Jerusalem. And he is noted as the priest of God Most High. This man is a priest of God. And during this event in which he meets with Abraham, Abraham would give a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, a practice of tithing that would find its way into the law of Moses also. And we're told that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, or bread and fruit of the vine. Where else do we see that? Well, we see that in a few other places throughout Scripture. Isn't it interesting that it shows up in this first encounter of Abraham with the high priest of God? Now, whether this meal was merely a form of hospitality or a sacred meal, we aren't really told, but it was significant enough to be recorded in Scripture. The last story, there's other meals in Genesis, but perhaps the last one and most tender of meal scenes in Genesis is that in which Joseph reveals himself to his brethren in Egypt. The meal was used not just as a form of hospitality, but in that instance became a powerful scene of reunion and forgiveness. Of course, as we move on to the book of Exodus, we find one of the greatest and most meaningful meals in the Bible in Exodus chapter 12. Before the final plague that God would bring upon Egypt, that being the death of the firstborn, he commanded Moses to talk with the people, and he gave his will concerning a meal that would become a great and a central feast of the Jewish religion. And of course, that is the Passover. Oh, isn't it interesting? We read over these things and we know them, but sometimes we don't stop and think about it. Isn't it interesting that of all the ways God could have chosen to have his people remember and to symbolize his provision and deliverance for the people, that he chose what? A meal. Later, when the law was given, Passover was to become an annual celebration, a perpetual reminder of God's deliverance and of their rescue from slavery by the mighty hand of God. But that remembrance was not just a retelling of the story or calling to mind what had happened. Every year, the people, by the commandment of God, were supposed to reenact the scenes of that night by enjoying the Passover meal together with their families in their homes. And Passover was not the only feast that would be found in the religious calendar of the Jews. There were other feasts throughout the year, and these meals, these feasts, were meant to bring together the people of God in order to worship God, to remember his goodness, and to praise his worthiness. Again, isn't it interesting that God used such a fundamental, such a mundane, in some ways, idea as meals to give his people a way of coming together and of worshiping him? There's a lot of meals that you find throughout the stories of the kings and through the Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. I just want to bring one to your attention, the beautiful supper table of David and Mephibosheth. We're told in 2 Samuel 9 that David wanted to find a survivor of the house of Saul, not to find vengeance upon his enemies, but to show kindness, particularly because of his great friendship with Jonathan, who had been Saul's son. There was a son of Jonathan who was still alive. His name was Mephibosheth. He was crippled. He was lame in both of his feet. But David found him out and brought him into his own home and took care of him. And the end of that story says, again, of all the ways that the writer could describe David's care for Mephibosheth, it concludes by saying, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. To show people how kind and generous and merciful David was to Mephibosheth, the writer of Samuel says he ate every day at the king's table. Why is that important? Who gets to eat at the table of the king? Not his enemies. Not dissenters. Not rebels. Not even good, decent people but are distant from the king. The only people that sit at the table and eat with the king are the very closest of people. His family, his sons, and the closest of his advisors. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, that only the closest get to eat with the king for what we're going to consider in just a moment. But before we get to that, the Psalms. Food plays a role throughout the Psalms. We could talk about a lot of things, but perhaps the greatest imagery is there in Psalm 23, where the writer speaks of God preparing a table before me. My cup overflows, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When you talk about dwelling in a house, there's many things that go into dwelling in a house, but one of the central functions of a house and a household is the feeding and provision of the members of that household. And then there are the prophets. Throughout the prophets, there's various ways in which food is used and meals are used in various imagery. But I just want to bring our attention again to one prominent and powerful image. Multiple times there are references throughout the prophets to the time of the Messianic age and the deliverance that the Messiah would provide. And the language that is used is that of a great feast or a banquet. Many commentators call these passages concerning the Messianic banquet. Now remember, the Messiah would be a king. And to dine at the king's table is a great honor. But the prophet spoke of a time when not just a few, but when all of God's children would dine at the table of the king. And what a promise that is. Just a couple of examples from Isaiah. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full with marrow, of aged wine well-refined. It's describing a wonderful feast. That's the picture of deliverance. It's the picture of what? God's salvation again. And then in Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. That's something you don't hear very often. There's not many restaurants out there that are saying, if you have no money, go ahead and come and buy the food anyway. And yet God is offering a feast free of charge. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Again, amazing that God used the prophets and this imagery of meals to display such a great teaching. So meals play various roles throughout the Old Testament, but often they remind us of God's provision. They exemplify hospitality. They exemplify closeness and friendship and unity. And they remind us that table fellowship, we don't talk about that, but table fellowship is an intimate thing. It is a time to draw together. It is a time to learn from one another. It is a time and an opportunity to serve one another. And most of all, it is a time to remember and to remind one another of God's love, of his mercy, of his provision, and of the deliverance that he offers. But let's fast forward now to the New Testament. Again, we're going to be very brief with this, as brief as we can be. But let's see how meals play in the New Testament. And then we'll specifically look at Jesus and the meals that he used in the Gospels. Again, we could spend sermons upon sermons, and many sermons have been given about the Lord's Supper. But just as God used a meal as a central portion or point of worship in the Old Testament, so he uses again a meal as a central point of worship under the New Covenant. Of all the ways that God could have commanded Christians to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, what did he do? He gave us a meal, a simple meal certainly, and yet at the same time, a great feast. But why a meal? Why this? Why a cup with fruit of the vine and a loaf of unleavened bread? Why a meal at all, whatever the meal emblems might be? Well, because it is a memorial, and it is a memorial that we partake of to remember Jesus, but it is also, I think, perhaps a meal because a meal draws us together. It is a memorial in which, in a sense, we partake of as individuals, but it is a memorial that we cannot possibly partake of alone. It requires, it mandates closeness, togetherness, unity, and fellowship. That's why it truly is communion, that is joint participation. Christ's blood unifies us as forgiven sinners. And the memorial meal of the Lord's Supper reminds us not only of Jesus' great sacrifice, but it reminds us of the unity and the fellowship that we have together in Jesus. But we also see meals were common, I think, in the early church. Just as food is used to show God's provision for His creation, food shows how Christians cared for one another from the very beginning of the church. In the earliest descriptions of the Christian community, Acts 2 and 46 says that day by day, the Christians were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. I think the breaking of bread mentioned specifically in 2 verse 46 is not the Lord's Supper, but it is their common meals. But they shared their common meals. They shared the needs of one another, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You'll see again in Acts chapter 6 that it was the Christian's community responsibility to even provide food and meals for those who were less fortunate, like the widows. There's much debate about what they are, but Peter and Jude both refer to feasts or love feasts that the Christians partook in. And while some believe that that is another term for the Lord's Supper, I don't believe that's the case, and I believe much more likely that these feasts and love feasts were actually separate meals and feasts that were not a part of the corporate worship. They may have been before worship sometimes, they may have been at other points through the week, but they were simply a part of the Christian fellowship and togetherness. In fact, meals among Christians were so common and so important to the community of Christians that when Paul was telling the Corinthians how to discipline an unruly and an immoral and a rebellious brother, and he said, for that brother and others who persist in sin, he says, you are to deliver them unto Satan, and he says, you are not even to eat with such a one. It must have meant something back then to eat with one another. It must have meant something to be told, we cannot partake, you cannot be a part of these love feasts. You cannot be a part of our table fellowship anymore. You cannot be a part of this community and what we partake of until you get your life right with Christ. I think about that sometimes, and the way that the church is in so many places, and someone needs fellowship, and we disfellowship them or withdraw fellowship, and we say, well, what does that mean? We say, well, we can't eat with that person anymore. And if you tell the person, well, we can't eat with you anymore, the response would probably be, well, we don't eat together anyway. When was the last time I had a meal with you or you had a meal with me? What have we lost in this? It meant something in the first century, and it should mean something to us today. Obviously, table fellowship that the Christians enjoyed was a great blessing, and one that when it was removed would truly cause a person to reevaluate their choices. Well, and just as the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a messianic banquet, so too the New Testament's book of prophecy, that is the book of Revelation, points our eyes forward to dining with the King. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, it speaks of those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Bible's closing chapter in Revelation 22, the tree of life that was present back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is recovered once more. And in words very similar to Isaiah 55, Revelation 22 and 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take of the water of life without price. So all the way from the very first chapter of the Bible to the very last chapter of the Bible, food and meals find an important role in the story of redemption. But now let us turn our attention especially to our Savior, his work and his mission, and how he used meals in his own life. Jesus' meals are a fascinating study all their own. We could spend an entire sermon, I'm sure, on them. We've talked about some of them in our Life of Christ study, but we're going to talk about them in groups very briefly. But there's three basic groups of meals that I want to look at. That is Jesus' meals with his disciples, Jesus' meals with Pharisees, and his meals with outcasts and sinners. First of all, we read multiple meals that involve the disciples. These are some of the more generic meals. In John chapter 2, he records the first sign or miracle in his gospel, and that is the turning of water into wine at a wedding feast. Now, the disciples that had been called to Jesus at that point, there were five or six of them. Most, if not all of them, had been John the Baptist disciples. And what a change that must have been to follow a man who lived out in the deserts and who ate locusts and wild honey, to now be following Jesus, whose first thing he does with them is he goes to a wedding feast and performs this miracle of turning the water into wine. And yet, what a fitting scene. The celebratory scene is perfect for the coming of he who truly is the bridegroom. Jesus' coming was something to celebrate. And while Jesus' ministry was not, even though some of the Pharisees would try and accuse him of this, it was not a matter of drunkenness or gluttony or any form of immorality, but Jesus did partake in meals and feasts regularly. He used the closeness of a meal to influence others and to teach them the good news. And he wasn't just interested in meals. It wasn't just about getting a good meal. He was interested in impacting people, and he saw the ability of a meal to do this. Of course, there's the scene in Luke chapter 10, when he's invited to the home of Mary and Martha. The meal is not a prominent feature, and yet it's obviously in the background because Martha is busying herself with preparation of it. But Jesus isn't there for the food and just the relaxation. He's there using the time to teach those who are present, and that included Mary. You know, hospitality is important for many reasons, but not least of those reasons is that homes and meals are excellent places and excellent times for us to teach and learn. Sometimes we don't learn and we don't teach as much because we don't open our homes enough. Jesus used these private moments, and how many hundreds or thousands of moments like these do you think there were that are not recorded in the Gospels? How often do we seek opportunities like this? The only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels is one about food. The feeding of the 5,000, a miracle involving food and a meal, a miracle in which Jesus cared for the crowds and pitied them that followed him. He pitied their need and he gave them provision. It pointed towards his ability to not only give physical food, but to be the bread of life as he would teach them the next day. And you know, if we work at it, we can use physical dinner tables and physical meals to point others to the bread of life also. And of course, there is the Last Supper, the last Passover meal with Jesus' disciples, which he would, of course, institute the Lord's Supper. There's a lot we could say again about that. I want to just mention the fact that it was on this scene that Jesus taught the great lesson of service by washing his disciples' feet before the supper. The truth is, opening our homes and sharing our food is not just a nice thing to do. It is a very real way in which we can truly serve others. Sometimes we say, how can we serve others? I don't know how to serve other people. It's so basic and it's so simple that sometimes we forget the fact that just opening our homes and sharing a meal is a form of service, and a form of service that can be very meaningful to some people. Now, when all we do is invite our friends and we invite people who have no problem feeding themselves, it may not feel like a service. But Jesus would also teach, when you throw a feast or a banquet, don't just invite your friends and family and the rich. You invite the people that can't repay you. When was the last time that we had a meal, not just to get together? It's good to get together and just have fun with people and to enjoy a good meal. But when was the last time that we invited someone over that we knew they were never going to be able to invite us back over? They don't have the means and the wherewithal, but a great meal would be surely appreciated by them. It's a means of service. And interestingly, after Jesus' resurrection, there are some meals. In Luke 24, he follows two men on the road to Emmaus that were his disciples. They didn't know it was him, but he teaches them. And we're told that they didn't recognize it was the Lord until he went into their house and they had a meal prepared and he blessed the bread and he broke it. And it was at that instant as they began the meal. And of course, Jesus disappeared at that time. but they realized it was Jesus. And then in John 21, in a very touching scene, the disciples have been out fishing, and when they come back the next morning, Jesus is there next to the Sea of Tiberias. And what's he doing on the shore? When Peter gets there, he finds there's a small charcoal fire, and Jesus is cooking some fish and bread. He's making breakfast for the disciples. And it's over this very simple breakfast prepared by the Lord that Peter and essentially all the other disciples were, in a sort, reinstated. As Jesus called attention to Peter's betrayal, and yet Peter changed. And so we see this meal becomes a place of reconciliation, a place of forgiveness, and a place of a call to greater work. But Jesus didn't just eat with the disciples and those close to him. He ate meals with the Pharisees. Many people note Jesus' willingness to eat with outcasts like tax collectors and sinners. But we should also recognize Jesus was just as likely to eat in the home of a Pharisee, of the people that truly were his enemies. And multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus was invited to Pharisees' homes, and he accepted the invitation. Now, he harshly rebuked the Pharisees, sometimes even at these very dinners. But he was never unwilling to sit down with those who opposed him and eat with them. In Luke chapter 7, he accepted an invitation, and it's during this meal that a sinful woman entered and washed Jesus' feet with ointment, with her tears, and with her hair. Now, the Pharisee was appalled, but it gave Jesus an opportunity to teach that Pharisee a lesson about forgiveness. And again, this meal scene becomes the opportunity for forgiveness for this woman. In Luke 11, Jesus accepts another invitation, but the dinner turns into a heated discussion in which Jesus pronounces several woes upon the Pharisees. And the reason for that is because he had not washed his hands in accordance with the Pharisaic tradition. And so Jesus used the opportunity, hard as it was, I'm sure, for the Pharisees to hear, as a lesson to teach. It may have been heated and strong teaching, but Jesus wasn't just angry. He was telling these men what they needed to hear. He was trying to change these men over the course of this table fellowship. And then in Luke 14, Jesus dines again with the ruler of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. On that occasion, he healed a man of dropsy and rebuked the Pharisees of their callous hypocrisy. And Jesus wasn't eating with those, Jesus wasn't afraid of eating with those who were his enemies. He was willing to sit and eat with them and use the opportunity to teach them. And again, many of these became not only scenes of teaching, but scenes of healing and service on the part of Jesus. But then there were Jesus meals with what you might call the outcasts. Jesus had a very strange social circle. He would rub shoulders with and eat in the homes of the religious elite. But he also was happy to share meals with those on the very opposite end of the spectrum. In fact, it was this very practice that often angered the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. But Jesus used the opportunities he had to influence and to serve in the greatest of ways. And this included opportunities to partake in the simplest and oldest forms of rituals, simply sharing a meal together. We read, of course, of Jesus eating a banquet in Matthew's home. This might be considered a meal with the disciples in some cases as well, because after Matthew or Levi was called from being a tax collector to being a disciple, we're told that the man threw a great banquet or feast for Jesus. But besides Jesus and the disciples, who came to this feast? We're told that there were many tax collectors and sinners there. Why do you think that was? Well, probably because Matthew had been a tax collector. Matthew probably hadn't run around with the religious elite, with Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, because he was a tax collector, and they hated tax collectors. So who do you think he was friends with? Other tax collectors? Other outcasts? Other people that what? That just like him needed to come to Jesus. And when he began following Jesus, he used a feast to bring those he knew to meet Jesus as well. Now, inviting people to church is a wonderful thing and a great thing, and I want to encourage you to invite people to church. But I also want you to think a little deeper than just that, because some people will never accept an invitation to a church they're unfamiliar with and they don't know. But sometimes a more meaningful way of really sharing the gospel with someone is inviting them to dinner and using that as an opportunity to serve them, to get to know them, and even as an opportunity to share the gospel. And by the way, it's clear that Jesus did not just eat with tax collectors and sinners just to have a good time. These weren't just parties. When criticized for his practice by the Pharisees, Jesus' response was, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Meals weren't the only place that Jesus called sinners to repentance. But they were one place, and they can be a place for us to do the very same thing. In Luke 15, it doesn't record an actual meal, but it begins by saying that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and this apparently included eating, because the Pharisees complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This, of course, led Jesus to telling the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, all lessons about what? Seeking and saving the lost. Why was Jesus mingling with sinners? For the intent purpose of saving them. We should not shun the people of the world. Yes, we must be very careful about friendships in the world. We must be careful that the world does not influence us. But if we never spend time with people of the world, how can we hope to influence them and share the gospel with them? Now, if we spend great amounts of time with worldly people and never try and share the gospel, chances are we're the ones being influenced and not doing the influencing. So we need to avoid both extremes, that of mingling with the world solely for pleasure, and that of avoiding the world altogether. We need to be like Jesus and willingly and purposefully spend time, even with those in the world, so that we may influence them and bring them to Christ. And one of the greatest ways to do that is over a meal. In Luke 19, it provides a final scene. Again, the meal itself isn't prominent, but it's implied. As Jesus is passing through Jericho, another tax collector, this man's name Zacchaeus, was trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, so he climbed a sycamore tree. And when Jesus passes by, he calls Zacchaeus to come down, and he says, "Today, I am going to stay at your house." Now, staying at the man's house would imply, of course, eating with him also. Once again, as is typical, the Pharisees grumble about this. But as they do, Zacchaeus made his desire to repent clear. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Why did Jesus spend his time eating with sinners? Because he was seeking them to save them. Saving sinners is not a passive activity. It is not enough, and it never has been, and it never will be, for us to sit back and simply hope that sinful people will come to us looking for answers. We can make our building look as nice and pretty as we want and put it on the best street corner in town, but it is not going to be an effective way of getting sinners to come to us. Seeking sinners is just that. It is seeking. Jesus was busy seeking sinners in order to save them, and we should be too. And there are many ways of doing that, but one method that Jesus used was the most basic of all, simply sharing a meal together. Now, many of those people that Jesus influenced, those tax collectors, harlots, sinners, they probably would have never come to a temple or a synagogue to hear Jesus preach, but they would sit down and they'd eat a meal with him. And that changed their lives forever. And so I want to spend just a few minutes here at the end to talk about us and the dinner table. This is all perhaps interesting and fascinating, but what's it all matter? What's the big deal about meals in the Bible? How does it apply to us today? Well, I just want to talk about a few ways that we should be more intentional, can be more purposeful in our meals and how we use them. First of all, I want to talk about family meals. As we've already said, the need for food is one of our most basic needs as humans, and all of us must eat. But eating can also be an enjoyable thing, and thankfully so. So why not use this need that every single member of our family has as a means of growing closer as a family, especially our immediate family? But this can apply to our extended family as well. Now, throughout history, family meals have been an important feature of almost every society. And many of us in this room, even those my age, grew up in a time where dinners were the norm at home, where dinners were almost always at home and around the dinner table in the evening. Only rarely were dinners picked up to go or eaten out at a restaurant or eaten at different times by every different member of the family. And yet this practice has changed in our society with all of our activities. With all of our busyness, with everything that we've got going on, family meal time has simply taken a back seat. In fact, I've read some reports that indicate the average American household, this is with parents with children, spend only one meal together a month. One meal a month around a dinner table together. And the truth is, that is tragic. Because meal time around a dinner table can be one of the most relaxing times of your day. It can be one of the most precious moments with your children. It can be a place of great comfort and security. It can be one of the greatest counseling centers. It can be one of the greatest support groups. It can be one of the best celebrations is our simple family meal times. Families, especially those of us that are parents with young children, if we've let the practice of regularly eating meals together at home lapse, let's do everything we can to reclaim that blessed opportunity. If we need to declutter our lives, let's do it. If we need to cut a few things out of our schedule, let's make it happen. If we need to rearrange some priorities, let's get busy rearranging. But let's use the family meal as a time to grow as a family. Let's use it to grow closer. Let's use it to talk about spiritual things. Let's think more soberly about the prayers that we pray before meals. We run out of time and opportunity too often to pray with our family. And one time that we all take to pray, we spend that quick to say the exact same prayer. I'm as guilty as anyone in this room. What a wonderful chance to actually sit down and as a family pray to God and really thank Him for His provision. Let's use the time of provision to remember God's blessing and talk about it with our kids. Let's use the dinner table as a place where we can ask questions and get answers about the Bible, about the church, about right living, and about every other thing that we may need to discuss. We could spend a lot more time on that, but I also want to talk about church meals. Our church potlucks are almost cliche, but the truth is that there is tremendous value in getting together as a group for shared meals. It is a way that, as we've said already, we can serve one another. It's a way that those who are more well-off can help those who are less fortunate. We often say this, and we need to emphasize it, and we need to recognize we mean it, that when we have a church get-together, a church dinner, all are welcome. And it is not a bring a pot or a dessert or a roast beef for admission. It is open to everyone. And if you are well off enough to put together a dish or multiple dishes, don't be upset that you're putting in work and some others aren't. Be thankful to God that you have the opportunity, that you have the means and the wherewithal, and find joy in providing for others. And if you don't have the means, if you aren't able to put together a dish, if you aren't able to bring anything other than yourself, then please attend a church dinner anyways, and don't be ashamed of your situation. Be thankful that you're part of a family that loves you, that cares for you. Be thankful that, thank God that you can come and share with other Christians who are simply happy not to eat your food, but simply to have you there with them and happy to share their provision with you. As we mentioned earlier, church gatherings of some form seem to be common in the early church, and I think they should be today. Let's make church lunches and dinners and get-togethers purposeful. I'm not just saying this so we can have more food. I'm not just saying this so we can get together meaninglessly more, but let's use them as more than something to just gorge ourselves on great tasting fare. Let's use them to grow closer. Let's use them to get together more. If you don't usually attend the church lunches when we have them, why not start? Please consider doing so. If you typically do attend, think about how you can use that time at the next church dinner to grow. Don't just show up for the food, show up for the fellowship. Use the time to talk with others, fellowship with others. Use the time to get to know those you don't know well. There are members in this congregation I don't know well, and I'm positive there's members in this congregation that you don't know well. Why not use those opportunities to learn more about them? Use it to find opportunities to further serve and help others. Use the time to have spiritual discussions. Now, we as American Christians in this day, this time, perhaps have more wherewithal and opportunity to provide common meals with one another than any generation since the very beginning of the church. And yet, oftentimes, we either fail to do so or else we entirely miss out on the real opportunities that are present when we do. Again, this isn't just about getting together to eat more. It's meant to cause us to think how we can use a simple idea, a meal, to bring us together, to do what Jesus did, to use it to serve and help one another and grow closer with one another. But I also want to mention similarly, not just church get-togethers, but private meals with other Christians. In addition to eating common meals, we can strive to do something more by finding opportunities to get together privately in small groups or even one-on-one. We don't always have to have the entire church present for a dinner. Sometimes it's great to just have another Christian over, maybe another couple or a couple of families. Not everyone may have the ability to do this. I understand. There are people in this audience that perhaps are not able to invite others into their home, prepare meals for them. That's okay. We don't all have the same abilities and the same situations. But if we do have the ability, if we have the ability to open our homes to others, why wouldn't we? We don't have to prepare lavish and extravagant feasts. But why not open our homes and dinner tables more often for a simple meal together? There is something about eating together that breaks down walls and helps us become more comfortable with others. Sometimes it's difficult to talk about important things in just any old situation. But you put a couple of people across the table from one another that share a meal together, and suddenly they're much more comfortable talking about all sorts of things and having great conversations. So what greater way to do this than share a meal together? If nothing else, take a family out to dinner or meet them somewhere. But if at all possible, I would encourage you to open your home. I can say from personal experience, from the time I was a child traveling with my father, who is a preacher, until now, there is something profoundly meaningful about being invited into someone's home, about seeing the results of the hard work that went into them providing for you. It displays a trust and an openness that truly warms the soul to be invited into someone's home and be provided a meal. And don't get me wrong, I'm not giving this sermon so more of you will invite me over for dinners. That's not the goal. The goal of this is that all of us will invite each other over more. I need to do it. We need to do it more. And again, I don't want you just having me over. I want you having all the members of the congregation to be a part of this that you can. Again, it's not just about eating. It's about building relationships, serving one another. Use these meals to get to know others better. Draw closer to others through these opportunities. If you have the ability, try and do this. And so I just want to offer this as a suggestion. I'm not trying to make rules for you, but why not set a goal? If you have the ability, why not try at least once a month to invite another Christian person or family into your home? Will that take some time? Will it take some money? Will it take some sacrifice? Yes, it will. I'm not blind to that fact. But isn't that what we're supposed to do for one another? To sacrifice? Isn't that what the early Christians did for one another? Can't we grow from such a sacrifice? I think we will be repaid far more than we expend if we were to do this. I know once a month sometimes seems like more than we can bear, but I think that if we really work at it, we could find time once a month to invite someone over, provide them a meal, and get to know them better. Again, we saw in Acts 2, the first Christians broke bread from house to house daily. They got together over something as simple as meals, and you know what else they did daily? They grew. It says also that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Let's spend more time together. There's a lot of ways we can do that, but a meal is one of the simplest. And lastly, along those same lines, I want us to think about how we can use meals to reach those who are not yet Christians. To think about using meals as a method of reaching those who are not in the church. Now, Jesus didn't just eat with his disciples. He ate those who were diametrically opposed to him. He ate with those who were Pharisees. He ate with those who were tax collectors. He ate with those who were harlots. He ate with those who were sinners. And why did he do that? As we've said, he did that to seek and to save the lost. Sharing the gospel is not always easy. I know it's not. I know that sometimes at work, and this is not an excuse to not share the gospel, but I know that sometimes at work, it's hard to find the opportunity to really have a meaningful discussion. At school, as you run across your neighbor, it's hard sometimes to have meaningful discussions and really build relationships where people trust us and ask us questions and listen to what we have to say. It's difficult. But you know, a meal is a time when we can slow down and really get to know people. Really show people that we care. Really listen to people and have some great conversations. It's a perfect time to share and to serve. And because it's so simple and yet so important, like I said, it can often break down walls and barriers that nothing else can. Again, many of those tax collectors and harlots would never have gone to hear Jesus at the temple, but they were willing to sit across the table from him and learn from him. And I'm not simply suggesting that we try and trick people into a Bible study by offering them food. I'm suggesting that we get better at building relationships. I'm preaching to myself. Trust me. I'm suggesting that we get better at building relationships with people by opening ourselves and by opening our homes in a simple but profound way, by simply sharing the dinner table with them. Is there a family or a person at your work or your school who you know is struggling? And invite them over for a meal that they will cherish. Is there someone that you know who's lonely? Show them some companionship and hospitality. Is there someone you know who's an outcast for whatever reason, but you have a connection with? Deepen that connection by having a meal together and use the time to listen. And as you listen to them, find their needs, find ways to serve them. And as you build that trust and relationship, share the gospel with them. That doesn't mean you have to go through a whole Bible study, but talk about the church, talk about Jesus, talk about the scriptures. Find ways to ask spiritual questions. Is this a silver bullet to evangelism? Of course it's not. But it's one way that we can help and serve others and find more ways to have conversations that lead to spiritual discussions. And to that end, if once a month with Christians isn't too much, I'd like to suggest one more goal. In addition to trying to have at least one other church member or family over once a month, try and set aside one other evening a month or one other time to invite a family member, a friend, a classmate, a coworker, or neighbor over for an enjoyable evening and a meal. Simply open yourself up to showing some hospitality and some kindness and see what happens. Maybe have them over a couple months in a row. Maybe have someone new over every month. But it just may be that you'll find more opportunities to serve them. It just may be that you'll find opportunities to invite them to church that you wouldn't have found otherwise. It just might be you'll find a reason to pray for them. It just may be that they'll ask you some questions about your faith because they see it in you, but they've never had another good opportunity to ask you. Why not try the method that Jesus used? Why not try to use the simple yet intimate setting of a shared meal to seek and to save the lost? Well, as we conclude, we all know food's a daily part of our lives, but every one of us has to eat in order to survive. For most of us, our abundance of eating isn't just a matter of survival. We have so much, we don't even think about surviving. It's just something we do for enjoyment. Perhaps because of our excess, we've lost appreciation for the wonderful blessing that a meal really is. But meals have been important throughout history. They've been important throughout the scripture. So important that God has used meals to teach important lessons. He's incorporated meals into worship and promised visions of provision and sustenance at the eternal table of Christ. Sharing meals is so powerful. It was common practice for Jesus to share the gospel while sharing meals. How are we using the blessing of a meal? And what could we do better to use our meals in service to God and one another? As we draw the sermon to a close, if you're not a Christian, then won't you accept today the Lord's invitation to dine at his table? We know that food is life, but there's a greater life than this physical one, and that is spiritual life. And that's why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Won't you accept the bread and the water that is Jesus, which leads to eternal life? If you desire a feast that leads to eternity, then believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you'll do that, then you'll be washed by the blood of Christ. You'll be forgiven. You'll be made new. And you will suddenly have a hope of an eternal life feasting at the table of the King. Nothing else in this world can offer a promise, a fourth that good, a millionth that good. But it can be your hope today if you'll obey the gospel. The bride and the spirit say, come, take the water of life. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you accept it today? Or if you desire the prayers of the church for some reason on your behalf, we stand ready and willing to help you also. But if there be one in need, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.